Well, it's good to be able again to open God's Word and to bring the Word and the message that God has laid upon my heart for this evening. I'd also like to add my words of welcome to all who are watching in and listening in to the Word of the Lord tonight. Could I ask you to turn in God's Word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke 23, and we'll read some verses from this chapter. So Luke 23, and we'll commence reading at verse 32. Luke 23 and the verse 32. Let's hear the word of God. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 43. And before we come to the preaching of God's word, we'll take another moment and we'll still ourselves and ask for God's help. And as God's child, even at home there, take this opportunity now to lay hold upon the throne of grace and to ask for God's blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of His Word as it goes out via the means of technology. So let's unite our hearts together in prayer, please. Our loving God and gracious Father, we bow in Thy presence, giving Thee thanks and praise for the opportunity to read the Word of the living God. We thank Thee, Lord, for this wonderful account, Lord, that we have been brought to this evening. We pray, O Father, that Thou would help us tonight. I pray especially that You would help me, dealing, O God, here with sacred things. And I pray that You would wash me in the precious blood, that You would fill me full of the Holy Ghost, that I would speak as Thou would have me to speak. Speak in such a way, O God, that You would take me up and use me for the glory of Thy great name, for the extension of Thy kingdom, and for the salvation of the lost. O Father, we pray that Thou would take the word tonight and apply it to those who are not yet saved. We pray, O God, that Thou would have mercy upon their soul, that Thou would regenerate them. O God, enlighten their understanding. We ask of Thee, open up their eyes, take the scales from off them. We pray that they would not only see themselves, but they would behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, O God, this broadcast as it goes forth. We pray that Thou would take it far and wide, take it to places and into homes, O God, and to individuals whom we, O God, maybe have never met, who have maybe never darkened the doors of this church. We even pray tonight, O God, that Thou would use it in the salvation of the lost, the restoration of the fallen, and the edification and the building up of Thy dear saints. Hear prayer. Bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I cast myself in all my weakness, in all my frailty upon Thee, and I pray that Thou would take me up into Thine hand. Thou hast called me, Father, not to be fancy, but to be faithful, not to be clever, but to be clear. And I pray that Thou would enable me this very hour to preach, to bring glory unto the Lord Jesus Christ. For these things I asked in His precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, as Moses turned aside to see the great sight, in the backside of the desert and was commanded before he drew near to take off his shoes. Tonight we ought to symbolically take off our shoes and rid our minds of those things which are not convenient, for we approach onto holy ground as we come to this scene at Calvary. Calvary is a Latin word, and it means the skull. Golgotha in Hebrew. As one man said, this event at Calvary is the hinge of the vast forever. All the ages preceding it looked forward to it. All eternity will look back upon it. It was at Calvary that we read these three words which are found in each of the four Gospels. They crucified him. Without fanfare, Luke in verse 33 uses these three words to describe the most monumental event in all of history. The Roman writer Cicero described crucifixion as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. The origin of this brutal mode of killing apparently originated in Persia and was adopted by the Greeks and finally the Romans, which had as their goal that those who witnessed this brutal, agonizing death would be deterred from crime. Crucifixion outside the walls of Jerusalem along a busy thoroughfare would have discouraged any who had come to that city with the intent of causing trouble, seeing that this is how the authorities there dealt with criminals. By the time of Christ, it is estimated that the Romans had crucified 30,000 individuals in Israel alone. Secular history records and tells us that after the Jewish revolt and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there were actually so many crucifixions that the Roman government ran short of wood for crosses. Now, the scripture is amazingly silent on the actual process of crucifixion. No description of the hammer pounding the nails into the Savior's hands and feet. No description of the Savior's body sagging in weakness, nor of the agonizing efforts to push up upon his legs. No description of the lacerations on his back rubbing against the rough wood of the cross. No description of the muscle cramp and the searing pain shooting through every nerve. Look, a physician would have been aware of all the physical torment involved, and yet he records very little, if any, of it. All those details are provided by medical experts and historians through the ages. In this scripture, there is an economy of words to describe vividly what happened to the Lord. Simply, they crucified him. It was in the 3 hours of darkness, when the middle tree was veiled from the gaze of men, that Christ suffered the more agonizing agony of divine wrath, and when his Father turned his face away from him. Now, the irony in the scene that is before us this evening was that the Jews wanted Jesus dead so they could get on with celebrating the Passover, which pointed to his death. They wanted to get on with slaying the lambs that could never take away sin, while rejecting the one true Lamb of God who alone came to take away the sin of the world. While they were busy slaughtering the lambs, the Passover lambs in the city, God was by their hands slaying the Paschal Lamb outside the city, crucifixion being the appointed means. Now, Christ was not the only one crucified that day. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, he was numbered with the transgressors. Two thieves were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. His crucifixion, along with these two notorious criminals, was also an aggravation of his sufferings. Dying with them gave the impression to all around that he was just like them, though he wasn't. In fact, the fact that he was crucified in the midst, it was to convey that Jesus of Nazareth was the worst of the three. Now, there are so many individuals and incidents around the cross that we could focus upon. But tonight I want to simply consider the two thieves as the Lord has placed them upon my heart. The two thieves. That's what I'll take for my title tonight. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is a description of the two thieves. Look with me at verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Now, if ever there was a portion in which the details of grammatical punctuation were important, this is it. Especially the use of the comma, and I'll mention more of this later. And there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. The others crucified that day were identified as the malefactors. If that comma was not there, it could be read and interpreted in a way to mean that Christ was a malefactor as well as the two others. But Christ was numbered with the transgressors. He was not numbered as a transgressor. Now, we don't know much about these two men. We do not know their names, where they were from. I think we can safely assume that they were Jews, nor do we know which family they belonged to. But we do know that they are described as malefactors. This word is a combination of two Greek words, and it simply means evil or wrongdoers. In Matthew and Mark's account, these men are referred to as thieves. The word there in those two Gospels is the same word that is used of Barabbas in John chapter 18 and the verse 40. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, a notable prisoner. He was one who had committed murder in the uprising against the authorities. And it's not a stretch to believe that these two men were also arch-patriots, and it's not improbable that they were companions with Barabbas, with all three being captured by the authorities at the same time, when we think that the same word is used to describe them all. But Barabbas had been released. These two men were not. I wonder, was Barabbas to be crucified on the center cross that day along with these two thieves? These men, they were lawbreakers. They were guilty. Criminals who had been captured and convicted and condemned and were now being crucified. This is a description of their condition. And they present to us a good illustration of the sinner and their condition before God. Every sinner is a thief and a robber. And the reality is that they are sinners stealing from God that which belongs to Him. We could think of temporal matters. God is a creator of the heaven and the earth. All belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And you, as a sinner, you breathe God's air. You walk in God's green earth. You eat and drink from God's sustenance. And you do this all the while giving Him nothing in return. You take from Him without gratitude. And you withhold a portion of your substance which rightly belongs to Him. God asked Israel of old, through the prophet Malachi, will a man rob God? You see, Israel at that time, well, they didn't understand it, that you could rob God in a physical and in a financial way. But God, He said of disobedient, rebellious Israel, ye have robbed me, sinner in temporal affairs. Taking from God all His goodness, all His benefit, the food you eat, the liquid you drink, the air you breathe, the health you enjoy, all those things. I wonder how many times have you taken those things from God and you haven't once offered one word of thanks in return. You're a thief. You're a robber. But sinners also rob God what belongs to Him spiritually. Honor, reverence, worship, obedience, service, love. All these things sinners take from God, from the only true and living God, and they compound their spiritual robbery by taking those things and giving them to another. They worship the creature more than the Creator. One of the first actual sins which flowed out of the sinful heart of Adam was stealing. He stole what was prohibited when he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was an act of insurrection. It was an act of rebellion against the authority of God. And ever since, man has been stealing from God and rebelling against Him by not doing what God has commanded and by doing what God has forbidden. And that's your spiritual condition tonight, sinner. Like these men, you are a malefactor. You are an evildoer. You are a transgressor. You're a spiritual robber and criminal. Condemned by the law. Convicted by the judge of the whole earth. And now you await your punishment. We also have a description not only of their condition, but of their position. Christ was crucified in the midst. It tells us in verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. You know, these men had the privileged position of being in the presence of Christ for the last few hours of their earthly existence. They were near to the Lord of life as He died upon the cross. Now in the reading of Scripture, it would appear that the Savior was crucified first. These two thieves, therefore, they had the opportunity to observe Him. And they noticed that this man did not become bitter with life, bitter with his executioners, bitter with the leaders. They notice one who, when he is reviled, he reviles not again. They see in the worst of circumstances the best of men. Instead of bitterness, they see sweetness. They hear his words as he prays there in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They watch the expression of his heart for others as he thinks selflessly of his own mother there beside the cross, and he's concerned for her care and her well-being, and he ensures that John the apostle would look after her. What a revelation these men had in the position in which they were of the person of Christ. What privileges they enjoyed in their condemned condition. You know, this book is God's revelation to man. And what a privilege you have had, sinner, to hear it this side of eternity. To behold in the preaching of the gospel one who was lifted up upon a cross to die for sin. God, by His grace, has put you into that position where you have a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the beauty of His person, of the sweetness of His nature, of the purpose of His dying. There's many in this world, they have not had that privileged position. And God has put you there so that you might hear these things, know these things, get a view of Jesus Christ, and call out upon Him for mercy. The description of the two thieves. But secondly, in this portion we have the dialogue of the two thieves. We have recorded in Luke 23 some of their dialogue beginning at verse 39. There we read that one of the thieves was hurling abuse at the Savior. But this is not the whole story. For in Matthew and Mark's account, we read that they were both engaged in this at the beginning. They both joined in the mockery and the blasphemy. Even though they're hanging on the cross, enduring the same physical suffering that Jesus Himself was enduring. even though they're in torturous, excruciating agony, they muster up enough energy to hurl abuse and blaspheme Christ. If you turn back to one of those accounts in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and the verse 44, we see how they were both at the start engaged in this. Matthew 27, verse 44, the thieves, plural also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Something that is interesting in the gospel accounts is that it was only Christ of the three who was reviled. The people, we read, they wagged their heads at him. They accused him. They taunted him. They mocked him. They scorned him. The whole world's object of scorn and hatred was focused on the blessed Savior. The thieves were not reviled as Christ was, as if they had been saints compared with him. But lo, fellow sufferers with him in their agony, they joined with his persecutors. Their throat was an open sepulcher. The poisons of asps was under their lips as they blasphemed, as they cursed the Christ of God. But a change occurs. Verse 39 and 1. There's a change. And one of the malefactors which were hanged, reeled on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now, we do not use this word "reeled" in the sense in which it is used here much today. So what does it mean? Well, the same word is translated in other verses in the New Testament as blaspheme or blasphemed. In Romans 3, verse 8, it's translated slanderously. When this thief opened his mouth to speak, he merely echoed the same word that everyone else was using, if. Look what it says there in verse 37, speaking of the soldiers, "If thou be the King of the Jews." And here's this man, he echoes this word, if. This little word is filled with doubt and accusation. It calls into question everything that Jesus Christ claimed to be. It denies him as the Son of God. It denies him as the only Savior of men. It denies him who is the King of Kings. It denies his sinless nature. And this is what this man was doing. He was hurling blasphemy at Christ. If, when it comes to Christ, sinner, there is no room for the word if. Either you believe all that he claims to be, or you're a rejecter of the Savior. Do we hear men use that little word if about the Lord today? If God was a loving God, why would he allow this or that to happen? If God was all-powerful, why doesn't he do this or that? You know, that is slander. That is defamation of the character of God. You know, in this thief and in this dialogue that he has here with Christ, we see that even the most severest of afflictions of themselves do not bring about a change in the heart of man. But at times it irritates the corruption that lies within so much so that it spews out in a torrent of insults and slander against the most holy and harmless of all men. Proverbs 27, verse 22 is a little interesting verse. And it says this, "Though thou should bray." And again, that's a word that we don't really use too much. We could use the word pound, as in hammer down. "Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar, yet will not his foolishness depart from him." You know, without the workings of the Holy Spirit, and the restraining grace of God, suffering, what will it do? It will lead men to blaspheme God, to blame God, to defame God's character. Suffering alone does not drive foolishness from the heart of man. This faith, in his spiteful taunt, was not asking for eternal salvation when he said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Rather, he was looking salvation from the agony of his crucifixion. You notice he doesn't cry out, "Save me," like the other thief who personalizes his cry by saying, "Remember me," but "Save us." In other words, if you really are who you say you are, you could deliver yourself and us from this awful torture. And is that how many people think of God and use God today? Get me out of this situation. Heal me from this sickness. Help me in my trouble. No mention of sin. No sign of remorse for the life they have lived. No evidence of repentance. God to them is simply there to fix their problems. A spiritual 999 service that only one calls in a time of need. Is that how you have been treating the Lord? Is that how you view the Lord? Someone there just to fix your problems? To get you out of your difficulties and the straits that the troubles and trials of life bring you into. This is exactly what this man was after. He didn't want his sin taken away. There was no evidence of repentance. Most likely if this man had have got off the cross, he'd have been back to his sinful ways of living. And many today, when God in mercy does extend to them grace and deliver them from the trouble that they find themselves in, what do? They go exactly back to the way of sinful living that they were engaged in before the trouble. And they've simply used God as a 999 service to get me out of trouble. Are you like this thief who railed on Christ, who accused Christ? But on the other side of Christ, however, as the hours passed, one of the two most thoroughly degenerate people on Golgotha's brow, a man devoted to violent robbery, a wicked criminal, has undergone a massive transformation. He had grown silent. The blasphemy of his mouth has stopped, and his body is in horrible trauma. And when his mind might be assumed to go dull as he tries to deal with his pain, he has a clarity and a perception of reality and truth that he has never experienced before in his life. Something has happened. All of a sudden, he turns to his friend and rebukes him for doing what he himself had just been doing moments before. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" What has happened to this man? I'll tell you what's happened to him. A divine, sovereign miracle. There is no other explanation. He too had witnessed all the other thief had witnessed. He too had heard all the other thief had heard. He was currently experiencing all that the other thief was currently experiencing. So why the change? How is it he goes from blaspheming Christ to being horrified at the other criminal who was blaspheming Christ? I tell you what has happened. Grace, not circumstance. Grace has wrought this change within this man's heart. And God's grace in him is evidenced by the dialogue that he had with the other thief and the Savior. First of all, we see that he becomes very aware of God and the fear of God. Look what he says in verse 40. Dost thou not fear God? No absence of the fear of God. It's characteristic of non-believers, as Paul writes in Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, these men, they had lived their lives, no fear of God, no fear of His law, no fear of justice coming upon them. They lived as they pleased. Both thieves, we read here that they were in the same condemnation. They were condemned to die as Christ was. It was not that they were condemned to die for the same thing. They for robbery, Christ for supposed blasphemy. But they were facing the same kind of death as Christ. Death by crucifixion. And this thief, here in verse 40, he understands that death would hasten out the other thief to the judgment bar of God. And he tells them that now is the time to fear God, not when he would stand before God's awesome majesty. Now, when you still have the opportunity in time, in life, though you're dying, now's the time to fear God. Sinner, now's the time to fear God. Now is the time to tremble before Him. You will fear God someday. You will stand before His awful majesty. You will stand before His purity and His holiness, and you will tremble and fear in the awesome glory of God's presence. Now is the time to fear God. Because we all must needs die. And we will all stand before the one with whom we have to do. Then this thief, he openly acknowledges his own sin. Look at verse 41. He says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." The admission of his guilt and the agreement with his condemnation is a powerful evidence of true repentance. He acknowledged that his crimes were against the law, and his sentence was just. The law of man was a reflection of the law of God, certainly and most especially in Israel. And if this is what men justly do to those individuals who break the law on earth, and in time, what will the judge of all the earth not do, and how will he not judge those sinners throughout the ages of eternity? You know, according to the law of Moses, theft was not punishable by death, but with a restoration. Sometimes that was a double repayment, a fourfold repayment, or even a fivefold repayment. And we read of that in Exodus 22 and verse 1. It is highly probable, therefore, that these men had committed murder along with the robbery in rising up against the Roman authorities. But this thief here, he fears God. And he owned his sin. He owned it. No matter how vile it was, we receive the due reward of our deeds. I have done this. This is my sinful act. And I am justly suffering for it. You know, this right view of himself and sin was a precursor to a right view of Christ and His work. Look at the end of verse 41. But, what a wonderful word of contrast that is. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He confesses here the sinlessness of Christ. and affirms the Savior, Christ's qualification to be the Savior. For the one hanging on the middle cross had done nothing out of place. That's how we could read the words. He had kept the law perfectly. He was the righteous one, unjustly condemned by men to die. And this is something that can only be said of Christ. This man hath done nothing amiss, absolutely nothing out of place. We all have sinned. We all are deserving of the just punishment for our sin, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You know, after addressing the other thief, this man then fixes his gaze on Christ and directly addresses him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He is asking here for forgiveness. If ever this man is to enter heaven, he needs the forgiveness of his sins, for he has nothing to commend himself to God. Now, why would this come into his mind? This forgiveness. Because just before he had heard the Savior pray, "Father, forgive them," he knew enough about God to know that God was a pardoning God. And now he is clear on who Jesus of Nazareth is, the Christ of God, the Lord. And hearing his mediation, when Christ prayed there to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Hearing the mediation of Christ, he appeals to the Savior's mercy and grace. This thief, he knew that all three on the cross, their individual crosses would die. And yet his request, it clearly reflects that he had understanding at least that although Christ would die, he would live again. And that Christ has a kingdom over which he does rule as the king. His mind therefore being enlightened by grace, by faith he calls upon the Savior to remember him. Sinner, that's what you need to do. You need to call upon the Lord to remember you, to act towards you in mercy and in grace. You know, Christians, maybe Christian mother, a Christian father, and us as Christian ministers, you know, we often lift up in prayer, "Lord, remember such and such. Remember such and such. Act towards them." But sinner, if you are to ever enter into heaven, you need to lift up that prayer yourself. You need to call unto God and say, "Lord, remember me. Be gracious unto me." You must call upon God for the forgiveness of sins. You must trust upon the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Trust in who He is, just like this thief. So we have seen the description of the two thieves and the dialogue of the two thieves. Finally, and quickly, I want to think about the destiny of the two thieves. Verse 43. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, why does Christ add "verily" or "truly" before this statement? Well, I'll tell you why. Because this is so hard to believe for the natural man. If ever there was any who were beyond salvation, beyond forgiveness, beyond deliverance, surely, humanly speaking, we would say it was this thief upon the cross, a life of transgression which had caught up with him. And here he is at the 11th hour. There's no opportunity for service. There's no opportunity to do any good works which one might deem to be appropriate. But here he is, and yet he hears Christ say to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Oh, dear sinner, we can say this to you, verily, truly, believe it. If Christ forgives you, you are forgiven. And you might think of all the catalogue of your sin and all the transgression that you have committed throughout your life. You might be someone in the later stages and elderly years of your existence. And you might think to yourself, you know, there could be no hope for me. Well, here Christ says to this man, "Verily, truly, listen, behold, understand, grasp this. This is something that is true. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Paradise, that was this man's eternal destiny. When he would heave up his body upon his legs and for the last time breathe in and out his last breath, he would immediately enter paradise at death. Paradise is an old Persian word for garden. It is a synonym for heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 2, that he was caught up to the third heaven. We could think of our atmosphere as the first heaven and space as the second heaven, but the heaven where God dwells is the third heaven. And then in verse 4, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that he was caught up to paradise. Over there in Revelation chapter 2, and the verse 7, we read these words of Christ. Revelation 2, verse 7, towards the end of the verse, it says, "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of the life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In Revelation 21 and 22, we learn that the tree of life is in heaven. You know, for this man, there was no waiting place. There was no transitional place. There was no purgatory. For those who die in Christ Jesus, it is immediately absent from the body, present with the Lord. It is to be with Christ, just as the Savior said there in verse 43, "Today shalt thou be with me." Oh, what blessed words those are, those two words, "with me." To be with Christ. This man, he was unloved by humanity, unwanted by society, yet cared for and loved by Christ. Now, the Watchtower Society's translators of the Jehovah Witnesses have moved the comma. And I said I would mention this later in the sermon, and here we have come to it. They have moved the comma from before the words "today" to after it, without any just Greek grammatical reason other than to suit their erroneous teaching. This moves the adverb from the second half of the sentence to the first half. So instead of "today," identifying the time when the repentant thief on the cross will be with the Savior in paradise, the text is changed by them in their corruption of their translation, so that "today" appears to simply identify the time when Christ was speaking. How deceitful man is. But immediately, when this man died, there was no annihilation. There was no purgatory. There was no transitional place. No, no. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What about the other thief? What was his eternal destiny? Now I have to say, I cannot be dogmatic. Neither can any preacher. However, I can make strong conjecture based on the evidence that we have here. If this man died as he lived, evidenced by his last words recorded for us in verse 39, he died without Christ, and he went to perdition, not paradise. The Savior, he used the singular third person pronoun, thou, there in verse 43. And this tells us that he spoke to just one of the thieves about being with him. The next we read of this thief, the other thief, not the thief that obviously called upon Christ, but the other one is in John 19:32, when the Roman soldiers, they come to break his legs. The last thing that that man felt in this world was the crushing blow of the hammer against his shins. It would not have been more than a few short minutes. And that man, if he died as he lived, he entered into a Christless, hopeless eternity. The last thing he experienced in this world was pain and sorrow. And the first thing, if he died without Christ, that he experienced when he left this world was a far greater degree of pain. And the beginnings of the endless sorrow of hell. Two thieves, two destinies, one Savior. Christ, he is the dividing line. And what you will do with him determines where you will be in eternity, paradise or perdition. I urge you to be like the penitent thief. Own your sin. Oh, acknowledge it's yours. Acknowledge that you have committed it. Repent of it. Call out to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you. And then you will be able to say with the words of the children's chorus, three crosses standing, side by side, a broken law a sign, to for their own transgressions died, the middle one for mine. The middle one, the Son of God, shedding His blood for me and trusting in that precious blood, I'm safe eternally. Christ divides the whole of humanity. And you know, when it comes to the last great day, just as these two men were, one was on the right hand and the other was on the left. And on that last great day, you too will be either on the right hand, you'll either be on the left. To those on the right, He'll say, come, thou blessed of my Father, enter into the joy. To those on the left, He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll go away into the everlasting fires, into perdition, into the place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. But there you will be for all eternity. Come to Christ and seek Him now. Ask Him to remember you, to forgive you, and rest upon Him. And may God give you grace to do that even right now, at this time. This moment is your opportunity to seek the Lord, to bow your head and your heart, and to call upon Him for salvation. And He's promised He'll save those who call upon Him. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this evening. Let's bow in prayer and ask His blessing upon the word. Our loving God and gracious Father, we do thank Thee for this word, O God. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us this scene. We could say it's a deathbed scene. And Lord, one is given to us, one thief is there presented so that none might despair. But the other is there to warn us that none may presume. Lord, I pray for those who are not saved. Those who are, Lord, scorning Thy Son, doubting Him, accusing Him with that word, if. We pray that You would be merciful to them. Draw them with the cords of love. Speak to their heart. May the effectual call, may it have been heard tonight in their soul. May they bow the knee. And Lord, may they enter into the fullness of what Christ has purchased for His people. Bless the word of God to all who have listened. And now I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be the portion of all Thy people this night and forevermore, until we all arrive safely at the feet of our blessed Savior in paradise. Hear prayer. Glorify Thy Son. These things we ask in His precious name. Amen.